Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read verses 9, Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names are written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, when the Greeks came to Philip, they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Well, we're asking that we would see you, Holy God, in your glory, that you, this time, might give us a taste of heaven. Only you can do it. But you've given us these words, and we ask that now the Spirit would open them in the most wonderful way for us. In Christ's name, amen. seated. Have you ever thought about how difficult it is to explain something to someone, something that they've never seen before? And you have to do this by words and analogies. Imagine that you were a school teacher in Equatorial Africa, and you're trying to open up a passage of scripture that talks about snow on Mount Hermon. You don't have pictures. Now, how are you going to explain to those people what snow is? It will be very difficult, wouldn't it? You will grapple for various word pictures and for analogies. You'll talk about the wetness of water. And you'll talk about the whiteness of some particular flower. You might even talk about, although it's antithetical, the searing pain of a burn. And try to put those things together so people can, in some way, by analogy, begin to work their way to some slight understanding of what snow is. It's difficult. How much more difficult when we begin to try to explain to people, or God explains to us, eternal realities. And the most difficult eternal reality to explain to people is the reality of heaven and of hell. For either place and existence exceeds our comprehension, our imagination, our experience. And thus the Bible uses analogies and pictures to open up to us the reality of heaven. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of description of heaven. Most often, as we make our way through the New Testament, there's these little things kind of dropped in passing. But the one place that it seems that the Bible does give us a more systematic presentation of something of the glory of heaven is Revelation chapters 21 and 22. In this vision that one of the angels shows to the Apostle John. As I mentioned to you over the weekend, I believe the book Revelation primarily, from our perspective, it was written about things that were going to happen in our past, but the future of the church. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the oppressive Roman Empire. Because the church was entering into persecution. Of course, whatever we get out of this book, and even whatever our interpretation might be and how it will vary, we must have the one consistent theme. This book was written to encourage the church in persecution, in great affliction. And we must read it in that way and not get all caught up in the polemics of the book, that we lose sight of the hope of the book. Now, as John presses on, or the angels and God press on to give John this vision, hope, something that will sustain him and the church that they might endure, although most of the book, from my perspective, deals with events that have happened in the past, in these last two chapters, John, or the angel, blends present realities with eternal realities and gives us a picture of heaven for our encouragement. Now, I say present realities with future realities, just as we mentioned yesterday, that in the Old Covenant, the prophecies use Old Covenant language to picture New Covenant reality, and there was a present reality for the people as well as the future reality. These visions use the existence of the people of God now to open up the perfect existence that's to belong to us for eternity. This particular vision is brought to John by one of the angels who had administered the vials of plagues, which in itself reminds us that the judgments of God predicted in the book of Revelation were tied to the vindication and deliverance of the church. And so the angel that reveals the judgment of God is the angel that now reveals the glory of God. Moreover, previously, the angel had taken John to the wilderness, for that's where the church is today. But here he takes him to a high mountain, for he is setting before him the hope of glory. Now, what I want to do by God's grace is show you, particularly from Revelation 21:9 to 22:5, that the glory of heaven is revealed in the perfection of the church, in the presence of God, and in the perfection of the saints. First, the glory of God is revealed in the perfection of the church. Notice what it is that the angel is showing John. He says, "Come here," in verse 9, "and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, throughout Scripture, the church has been pictured as the bride of God, a bride taken out of filth and corruption, set apart and adorned unto Him, a bride who was a whore, a bride who would depart in unfaithfulness, and yet a faithful God continued to pursue her and to sanctify her. In the New Testament, it becomes all the more clear. The bride of God, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not let go of her, but He is perfecting her that He might present her to Himself holy and without spot and blameless. And as such, the church, the bride of the Lamb, is the mother of God's elect. It is through the church that He begets His people to Himself. And she's the one that nurtures God's children. For it is here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that God gathers and sanctifies His elect, ministers to us all the comfort and joy and strength of the gospel. But the church who is God's bride, the bride of the Lamb, is described more fully as a city. In verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit." So this is a vision. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, just as the bride theme runs straight through the Scriptures to describe the church, so does the concept of the church being the city of God. We see this in a number of Psalms. Psalm 48. You think particularly of Psalm 87. "Glorious things are spoken of you, Zion, city of God." The church is the city of God. The writer of the Hebrews refocuses our attention on this in Hebrews chapter 12 when he teaches us that we've not come to a terrible Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly city, to Jerusalem. We've come to the temple of God, to the angels, and to the souls of just men made perfect. And here we see that this is the church of God. The church comes down from God. He is the architect and builder of the church. And John says that the church is coming down to be placed in the new earth. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." When Christ returns, there'll be that great conflagration that will not annihilate the present heavens and earth, but will transform and purify them and make them ready for the dwelling of God and His people. And so the church is pictured now as being on the new earth. And on the new earth is where heaven is. And so, in this idealized picture of the church, we are reminded that heaven is the church, the city of God, dwelling in the presence of God. Now, I say it's an idealized picture of the church because we now are the city of God. And our citizenship is in heaven. And we now are beginning to enjoy and participate in the very things described in this book, in these chapters, in these verses. And thus we're not to make some big chasm between who we are now and what we will be. That's, I think, part of the message of what we have here. You know, it's interesting that as he talks about this city, he says the gates are open. And notice in verse 24, and nations shall walk by its lights, and the kings of earth shall bring their glory into it. That's happening now. We are the church of God. And the church in heaven tells us what the church ought to be now, what we want to be, to please our God and to serve Him. And so, there's a continuity here. And yet, the church now, as we well know in our own experience, is disfigured, is threatened and insecure, is marred by schism and heresy, and is often filled with pride and prejudice. And so as the angel shows John the church, he shows a church perfected in beauty. Perfected in four areas. In the first place, she is going to be most beautiful, adorned with divine glory. He shows us this in verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now the jasper stone in the book of Revelation is the mark of deity. In chapter 4, in the first vision, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. So the jasper stone there describes the very glory of God Himself on the throne. But the angel shows John this city that is illumined with the beauty of the jasper stone. And what he's teaching us is that the beauty of the church is a derivative beauty. The church is the moon to God's sun. The moon indeed is beautiful, but what makes the moon beautiful is what? The light of the sun. And so he says the church is going to be perfected in beauty. Glimpses of it now, but matchless in heaven. But it will not be an innate beauty. It will be the beauty of God that she'll be clothed with. And that's the significance of the jasper stone. A divine beauty and glory shall clothe the church. And he extends on this metaphor of beauty in verses 18 through 21. The material of the wall was jasper. So, again, the reminder, there is this divine glory. The city was pure gold like clear glass, and the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And they list then these 12 stones, some of which we can't even be sure what their color is. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one a whole pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, obviously, God is not telling us that the city is going to have jasper walls and how do you get opaque, crystal clear gold and foundation stones embedded with all of these precious stones and pearls, a mighty massive gate, each one single pearl. No, what he's doing here is he's overloading our senses with all these objects of priceless beauty. to help us begin to grasp the beauty that shall be the church's as she's now disfigured, so often harried about, worshiping in nooks and crannies, marred in so many ways by lack of physical resources. But a day's coming when she shall be clothed in such a beautiful divine glory that it exceeds imagination. As I say, I can't begin to try to describe to you all these stones, but what I'd like you to think about, because you've all seen the pictures of the big treasure chest, you open the lid, and there are diamonds and rubies and gold and pearl and sapphires, and just you run your hands through it and the light goes through it. What precious and priceless beauty. And a pearl the size of a gate, and gold walls and streets and buildings. What God is saying is that He's going to glorify the church with His beauty, His purity. For that's the beauty of God, His holiness. And so He's making us holy now. He's making us holy corporately now. But when we are brought into the church in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall have a church that is perfect in holiness, the beauty of God. The church now is threatened and insecure. We pray for friends like Zacharias Abraham and his congregation who have been in prison. It really changes things when you know someone and was just teaching him a couple of months before he's arrested and put in prison. And that's a lot of the church. We have brothers and sisters imprisoned and put to death and tortured and are hungry. The church is very threatened. The early church used the symbol of a boat in a storm to depict her existence, borrowing from the figure of Christ and the disciples crossing the Galilean Sea. But here we see that the church will be perfect in her security. Notice how the security is expressed at a great high wall, 72 yards high. A great high wall, 12 gates, and over the gates, 12 glorious warriors, 12 angels. Depict here that the city of God is impregnable, perfect in her security, no longer to be threatened and harried and driven about. In fact, so secure the gates are wide open. So there's this massive wall with great angelic warriors guarding each gate, and yet three gates, north, east, south, and west, all wide open, because the people of God are perfectly secured in heaven. Here, we're marred by disunity, division, and error. The church in heaven shall be perfect in unity. Perfect in unity of doctrine. And so we're told that the church is built, in verse 14, on the 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church is apostolic in her origin, as she's built upon, Christ builds her on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And she is built out of apostolic truth revealed in Holy Scripture. And in heaven, there will be no error. And we all shall agree on the truth of the Word of God. Perfect in the unity of the covenant. Notice how the old covenant and the new covenant are put together. She's built on the foundation stone, the 12 apostles. We read in verse 12, they had a great and high wall with 12 gates, the gates 12 angels, and the names written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then when we're given these 12 stones on the foundation in verses 19 and 20, that reminds us of Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 10, which had precious stones in the foundation. And in the very simple language, God is showing us that we are one church, but there's one covenant that binds us together. And that comes to a perfect realization in heaven. And then he says there's a perfect unity in communion. For the city is described as a perfect square. Now our English Bibles say 1,400 to 1,500 miles, but in the Greek it's 12,000 stadia, and 12,000 is a number of perfection. So we have this cube, this perfect cube, the city of God. Now to help you understand the symbol, the immensity of this cube, if you put this cube on a line, say in Nebraska, north of Houston, Texas, it would reach to the north into Canada, to the south into Mexico, to the west to the Rocky Mountains, and to the east to the Atlantic Ocean. And of course, it would go 1,400 miles up into the sky as well. Now, obviously, this is not to be taken as the architectural dimensions of some literal city. No, there's a number of figures at work here, but the first one is the people of God now dwell together in unity, in perfection. All the inhabitants of this city are together in perfection. And then we see that the church is perfect in her inhabitants. For all the nations, we're told in verse 24, shall walk by its light, and kings will bring their glory into it. And in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That the tribes and tongues and peoples and of the entire earth shall dwell together. We have a hard time dwelling together, don't we? Even when we're the same cultural background, we have a hard time dwelling together. How much more so when we've got various and diverse cultures? We've got our prejudice and our racial tensions and our arrogance and our pride. Not in heaven. No. All the nations brought together with their glories that God's given to them to dwell together in a diverse but perfect harmony. Well, there's much more that we could say about this first point, but I trust that you're beginning to see that heaven's the perfection of the church, the consummation of who you are in your own congregations. And that sets before us what we ought to be striving for now. We're not to be waiting for heaven. As I said, there's a continuity here. What God's going to make us in heaven is what God wants you and me as congregations to strive for now. Are you doing so? Are you reflecting the purity and holiness of God in your corporate life? Are you elders protecting the flock so that they dwell together in security? Are you laboring for doctrinal unity based on both testaments of the Bible, promoting the unity of the people of God? And do our churches really reflect the true rainbow coalition of God's grace? These are the things that we want. We should mourn because she's disfigured and marred and filled with schism and disunity, and seek and labor and pray for God to grant us now that which we shall be in perfection in heaven. And so the glory of heaven is revealed in the perfection of the church. Second, the glory of heaven is revealed in the presence of God Himself. Notice the language of chapter 22. He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What picture is brought to mind here? It's paradise. But it's paradise restored, you see. And the very simple image of paradise restored reminds us of the most beautiful aspect of heaven. And that is, we shall enjoy the immediate and constant presence of God. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, in the old covenant, the people of God had the mediated and intermittent presence of God. And thus we reminded of tabernacles and temples and sanctuaries, and that's how God appeared to his people. On the basis of the perfect work of Christ, we in the new covenant enjoy the immediate presence of God, for the Spirit of Christ indwells us individually and corporately, but it's intermittent, isn't it? It's not constant. God at times gives us glimpses of glory in our meditations and particularly in corporate worship. But you see, and I'm not going to take the time to open it all up. In heaven, the glory of God is not mediated. There is no tabernacle. God has tabernacle in the midst of his people. There is no temple. God and the Lamb are the temple. In fact, the church itself has become the Holy of Holies. It's another of the symbols of the four square city. Because the Holy of Holies was a four square room. And now, by this imagery, we're reminded that the church itself is the Holy of Holies, the place that God dwelt mediately, symbolically, anthropomorphically in the Old Covenant, dwelling now in his church, but dwelling here constantly, not in one room, and not intermittently in the midst of a congregation, but immediately and constantly, always in the midst of his people. The presence of God, unmediated, coming to us in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of the triune God. We see that the Father and the Lamb are on the throne together. But this river of living water that flows from the throne, Christ teaches in John 7, is in fact the Holy Spirit, who now comes out from them, and it's of him that we drink as we eat of the tree of life, no longer with a single fruit, but bearing fruit each month of the year, and there's the healing of the nations. And God manifests himself in the midst of his people. We'll conclude our service after communion with that beautiful hymn, Sands of Time of Sinking. And verse 4 says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. It will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of heaven. The triune God, dwelling in glory, beautiful presence, constantly, immediately, with no barriers, in the midst of his church. And that's why, symbolically, we need no sunlight. We need sunlight when we have the glory of God shining on us all of the time. Now that's the high point of heaven. God dwelling in the midst of the city. But for that to be enjoyed, we must have the third part of heaven, and that is the perfection of the saints. The perfection of the church is the place where we shall dwell. The presence of God is that in which we shall revel. But we've got to be there, and we've got to have been transformed in order to enjoy it. And so the third thing that we see described here about heaven is the perfection of the saints. First, the perfection corporately. Not one elect, not one for whom Christ has died, shall be missing. Again, this is part of the imagery of the four-square city. The number of the elect was 144,000. 12,000 times 12,000. A perfect number, chosen and redeemed by God, all brought there. And so we're told that those are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in verse 27. And we're told in verse 4 that the name of God is on their foreheads. All the elect, a perfect number, millions and millions, not some little pitiful number, more than the stars that can be numbered. And there are billions and billions of stars, more than the sand of the seashore. Innumerable from man's perspective is this number of the elect, and everyone shall be there. But also perfected individually.
perfected first in our souls, as we'll talk in the Sunday school hour, of the passage of soul from body at death in this life. When that soul passes into heaven, it is made sinlessly perfect. Abel was spiritualized to see God. But you see how that is described here when he says in verse 27, "Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Do you wrestle with sin? Do you understand how awful it is? How reprehensible? What it took for God to redeem a sinner was the incarnation and death of His own Son. John Owen says that one of the greatest delights of heaven will be the freedom from sin. You see, if you understand how awful sin is, then you can understand there's no freedom like that. No black slave set free could have enjoyed even any freedom near this freedom. We think of freedom from the pain of illnesses. We think of freedom from awful circumstances in which we might live. But, oh, my friends, there's no freedom like this, is there? When the soul is absolutely free from sin. Perfect, sinless. Perfect affections for God and one another. Oh, what a grand day that's going to be. But of course, God didn't make us to be disembodied souls. He made us in His image as human beings, souls in bodies. And so we're also reminded here that the body shall one day be glorified in heaven. For He says in verse 3, "There shall no longer be any curse." And of course, the most awful aspect of the curse is death itself. Earlier, we didn't read it, but He says in chapter 21, verse 4, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." But that perfect soul is going to receive a perfect body. Because our bodies also distract our souls. And Paul reminds us that although the lusts are in the soul, they work through the appetites of the body and its members. And they're an awful partner in sin. But the body also will be freed from any taint and corruption, and freed from all of the curse, free from death. So that in these remarkable glorified bodies and glorified souls, bodies like unto that of the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall live forever and ever. No defects. No drags, no pain and difficulty. A body enthroned in which a perfect soul shall then perfectly love God, a body by which a perfect soul shall perfectly serve God. Which leads us to the third aspect of our perfection, as a perfection of communion. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him in all the beauty of the Mediator. And so He reminds us that we're going to see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. And we're going to revel in His beauty and glory and splendor and completion. And we're going to love Him so well. But in some mysterious way, not that we'll see the essence of God. We're going to see God. We're going to see the triune God. With these new eyes, we're going to behold Him in His glory. And I don't know. I can't imagine anything that beautiful. Anything that awesome. Wonderful. Brighter than the sun. More beautiful than the clear sky on a crisp, cold winter night. The glory of God. We're going to see Him. We're not just going to see Him. We're going to commune with Him.
We're going to walk with Him. We're going to have fellowship with Him. Uninterrupted as we go about our work in heaven. It's a great mystery. But it's true. And out of that communion comes in a communion one with another. Again, the perfect city and the perfect garden with this wide boulevard is described in verse 2. A wide boulevard picturing a place of converse, of the mingling of the inhabitants and of conversation. I ought to be back with loved ones. Robert E. Lee said that every death of a loved one in this life is one more breaking the link of one more chain that binds us here. You see, they're there. And we're going to enjoy them too. A lot of catching up to do. They'll have a lot to tell us about what they've already experienced. And we'll catch them up on what we've been through. And then all these other folk. Of course, the apostles and the great Old Testament saints. All the figures from the history of the church. But then there's so many people just like you and me that nobody really knows. And everyone has a story. A story that glorifies the Lamb. We'll be telling stories all the time. Learning about God's ways and wonderful mysteries of God's providence. Man. But there's one more thing. Heaven, the perfection of the saint is the perfection of the elect, perfection of the individual saint, the perfection of communion, but it's also perfection of service. You know, this was so liberating for me because, as I said yesterday, I don't like the idea of not working. I love working. Trust you love working. God made us to work, not to rest. And so the idea of, this sounds awful. The idea of simply sitting in heaven and having worship services all day long, although that's what God has designed. There's nothing better. I understand that. But the church is on a new earth. The church is the restoration of paradise. And it seems to me that we serve God, yes, constantly praising Him, expressing His beauty and glory, but studying Him, studying His words, serving Him in the diversity of gifts. For you notice that the nations come in and they bring their glory and honor in. And then he says that we, the bondservants of the Lord, shall serve Him as we reign on the earth forever. I don't know what it entails, but Adam cultivated a garden and took care of animals. It just seems in some way that the things that we were made to do here, we're going to do perfectly there. It's going to be a glorious service with the people of God having worship of direct praise and worship of daily service. Perfect service, though. No more frustration. Well, all we've done is scratch the surface. But indeed, it's beautiful, isn't it? The glory of heaven revealed in the perfection of the church, in the presence of God, in the perfection of saints. Do you long for that? Do you pant after it? Perhaps there's some here this morning who are unconverted. Now, in a very feeble way, I have described something for you that can exceed, that does exceed, all the imaginable pleasures that this life has to offer. Why would you reject that? Why would you settle for the counterfeit and the inferior and the harmful and the pain-causing things of sin when I stand before you this morning and offer you heaven? You see, your conscience bears witness with me. You'll reject the best for the tawdry and the base
because you love sin. But you see what sin's going to do to you? Sin keeps you out of heaven. Sin shall bring you to hell, as we shall try to look at that this evening. But you understand that these doors are wide open? And the angels that stand there to guard them, well, they have a commission from the Lord of hosts, who has said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent and believe on me, and I shall save you." That's how you walk through that gate. You can walk through it right now. You can leave the world behind you and right now walk through that gate into this city in which we live, if you'll put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Christian, God's given us this for hope. Because we do get tired, don't we? We're weary. We're weary with struggles, and we're weary with problems, and we're weary with pain and the encroachments of age and the struggles against sin. God says, "Press on. Press on, my dear child. For I've gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." And here he's told you a bit more about that place. He had a room there for every single one of us in heaven. And so Paul refers to all the problems of this life as momentary light afflictions, in contrast to the glories that await. So don't be beaten down. And don't grow despondent, because heaven's waiting. But if heaven's waiting, then you and I ought to think about it a lot more than we do. At least, I ought to think about it a lot more than I do. Perhaps you do a much better job. For here is what our salvation is all about. Here is the purpose of God for our lives. And so on the one hand, we prepare ourselves, as John says, by purifying ourselves, by pursuing, as we said, the church should pursue her perfection in this life. We individually should be pursuing our perfection in this life by the pursuit of holiness. If you love heaven, you love holiness. And thus now you pursue it. Now you are part of the bride who adorns herself for her bridegroom. But then meditate on heaven. It becomes a wonderful solace and means of comfort and great motivation. Use these figures. At night, as I'm falling asleep, this passage is what I keep coming back to. Now I try to think about these figures and what they mean. And I'm asking God to give me a greater longing for heaven. And you see, because the more I long for heaven, the more useful I'll be here. It's just the opposite of what some folks think. And so meditate on these things and ask God to give you a longing for that place. Amen. Our Father, we bless you and praise your name, for you indeed are great, and it's a great salvation that you have accomplished for us and a great place that you have prepared for us. We thank you for what your word shows us here. We pray that you'll give us the insight then and the longing for heaven. And as we come now to the table of the Savior, we ask that you will indeed let us have a further preview, a foretaste of the banqueting table of the Lamb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.